Now shall we read together from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And we trust the Lord will bless his word. Now this is a great opportunity to feast our souls upon a very rich area of divine truth. Anyone coming to the Epistle to the Romans would surely have some concept of its greatness and of its great value to every child of God, young or old. And we are privileged, surely, as beloved children of God, to be considering together these closing chapters of this majestic epistle. There would be time to look at the epistle at length, but we try just to confine our thoughts to the area that is before us in the consideration. Safe to say, that a useful division of the epistle, and the epistle is very easily divided, I would use the titles of God in the chapter number 15 and apply each of them to the three sections of the epistle. The God of peace. Now that truth is presented in the first eight chapters of this great epistle. The God of peace. In chapters 9 to 11, the great prophetic period, or the great dispensational section of the epistle, it is very clearly the God of hope. And that applies very fully in my judgment to those great chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And then, of course, the God of patience and of consolation, chapter 12 to 16. Now, there are many other ways in which, or terms, or titles, by which the divisions of the epistle can be very easily remembered to both the young and old in the meeting. But I trust that very simple suggestion will suffice to enlarge our capacity on the epistle as a whole. Chapter 1 to 8, doctrinal. Chapter 9 to 11, dispensational. And chapter 12 to 16, devotional. Now, the section that is before us, the great practical section of the epistle, that doesn't really mean, of course, that there is no practical ministry up until now. Indeed, there are very, very many practical issues arising in the first 11 chapters. But what is characteristic of the apostle is this, that from this point of the epistle, he deals largely with material that we will call practical and devotional. He's really bringing out to us now the outworking of all the truth that he has been teaching in the foregoing chapters. And that is one of the very simple characteristics of the beloved Apostle Paul in his writings. And this practical section runs, as we have noticed and the earlier of our considerations, will be chapter 12 to chapter 16. Now, I put over this section some terms that might indeed prove helpful, and that's what I have been asked to do. I would say that in chapter 12, and I'm going to bring in chapter 13 because I feel it is a very, very complete section. From chapter 12, 1 to chapter 13, verse 14. There are many reasons in which it causes me to do that. But I'm going to put over that section, those two chapters, the word consecration. Consecration and its implications. Consecration and its implications. Or if you like, the directions in which the consecrated Christian will function and will display the wealth and the worth of his consecrated head. As you will know, the first two verses of our chapter brings that in relation to God. And there is the complete person, the body of the believer, consecrated to God as a living sacrifice. That consecrated life in relation to God quickly expresses itself in relation to the assembly. And those verses on the great truth of the gifts show the tremendous need for consecration that these gifts may function properly in relation to assembly testimony. Then from the next part of the chapter, which begins in verse number 9, right down to verse number 16, we have ceased what we would say in general. And I think that's a very practical session. There is the consecrated man pouring out his life to saints at all times. Men, of course, in the world in particular, from verse 17 to verse 21, and then chapter 13, just giving it a broad spectrum, the consecrated believer in relation to the state. And so you see that every aspect of his life is affected by his consecrated head. Now chapter 14 to chapter 15 verse 7, I put over those verses the word consideration. Consideration. Consideration to the brethren. Sometimes we read here of strong, and then sometimes we read of weak. We're just going to class them together and speak of that section as the section of consideration. From that verse number 7, verse 8 rather, of chapter 15 to the end of the chapter, I'm thinking that the apostle is dealing with the great field of service that lies before him. And I write over that section, contemplation. And it's good to consider one's movement in the things of God and in the work of God. But as I will say when I have an opportunity on this chapter, it is good for the servant of God to have intentions. And it's good to be able to contemplate one's sphere of service as it opens up to him as he sees it. Nothing wrong with having intentions. And I do believe that every servant of God has intentions. But whether those intentions are realized, or whether they are fulfilled just according to his meditation or contemplation at that time, is another thing. And that will open up to us, I'm sure, and I wouldn't trespass on the area that belongs to another. I'm only suggesting the value of my word, contemplation. Now in chapter 16, it is obviously a chapter of commendation. Commendation. What a beautiful chapter it is indeed, and we shall derive great value, I'm sure, when our brethren bring us to the last chapter of the epistle. So the area before us, in my judgment, is summed up in the word consecration, consideration, contemplation, and commendation. Now for the chapter, it's a real full chapter, beloved brethren, and I trust we will be able to cover it fully. There is a tendency, and I value the tendency, mind you, in this chapter, to concentrate in the opening verses. And the value of these verses just could not be fully estimated, but I do trust we will move beyond the two verses, however attractive and however full they really prove to be, because we've been given a whole chapter, and we would like to follow it through to our utmost. Now, a division of the chapter, and this is how it appeals to me. As we've already said, verses 1 to 2, we're going to call that presentation. I'm glad Mr. Maxwell isn't here, or he'll be saying Bentley's going to the station before it's all over. But we'll understand, verses 1 to 2 is presentation. A presentation of the body. But really, what this means is this. Here is the believer, and each believer in the assembly at Rome responding to what I'm going to call divine priorities. This is the prior claim of God. And we want to understand the meaning of the believer's act. And it is a response to the priority of God's claims in his life. The priority of God's claim. Now, child of God, this is something that affects you this morning, as it affects me. Not one of us are exempt, not one of us is exempt from the claims of God upon our lives. And I do trust that every soul within the sound of my voice this morning has acquiesced in this claim and can look back to a moment in life when this was fulfilled and you actually did consecrate your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice and prove that not only by a definite act, which I feel the word involves, but also by a determined daily devotional attitude. Not just something you look back in the diary and say that happened at a certain date and that's it, but something that is characteristic, something that is fundamental, and something that is active in your life and producing its power and its influence every step of the way. And so we have the priority of divine claims. Now verses 3 to 8. Ministration. Ministration. What is identity? That is, what is true of each individual saint of God in the assembly at Rome, turns now to be diverse. And everything is not the same in these verses. There is a variety of gift. There is a variety of minister. And so we'll see the change when we come into these verses 3 to 8. What is the same in verses 1 to 2, common to each person in the assembly? From verses 3 to 8, now we're looking at something that is diverse. We don't all have the same gift. The same measure of grace has not been apportioned to all in this responsibility. So there is here diversity. And it will be the reason for these verses is that the assembly may express the ministry of God's commitments. What God has committed to the saints, these will be functioning according to his mind and will. Now verses 9 to 16, I'm going to call that section manifestation. Manifestation. The dignity of God's character amongst the saints. Now this is very, very practical. I don't know a portion that concentrates so many practical exhortations as this section, verses 9 to 16 in our New Testament. The dignity of God's character expressed amongst the people of God. Now verses 17 to 21, the fourth section of the chapter, here we see the word or the idea of disposition. Your disposition in the world. How you deport yourself. How you are disposed to hostility, to opposition, to hatred, to the elements that oppose and that can cross the path of every saint of God. And this, of course, is the piety of God's children. We are children of God, beloved. And we're marked by a godliness, a piety that makes us distinct from the man next door who can act and react as he will. In these solemn verses, there is a path of piety that every child of God is obliged to travel, that he may express the godliness of Christianity in his life. And this is very, very practical and brings us into great responsibility. A And so we see the individual believer presenting his body. We see the member of the assembly endowed with spiritual gifts. We see the saint moving amongst fellow saints. And we see the Christian as a man in the world, responsible and godly. And that will bring us into chapter 13, where we see the believers as citizens in the world, and in the final paragraph of that chapter, as pilgrims moving through time with eternity in view. I trust we will engage heartily in the consideration of these wonderful verses of chapter 12, and we will endeavor to do what our brother said. While there would be value in digging, there will be more value in giving. I mean, not digging at me, of course.
Brother Bentley, there's a close connection between the term dedication and consecration. Why do you use the word consecration here, and what does it mean?
I'm using the word consecration, brother, in a very general sense. If you would prefer dedication, I don't mind at all. The consecration in the Word of God really means the filling of the hands, and it is something that God does to the person in the Old Testament. He fills his hands with responsible service, and he, of course, accepts that and gives himself unswervingly to the will of God in absolute devotion to the call of God for that particular service. Dedication, of course, means to yield and to offer to God what one has. We read of the dedication of the temple, and we understand that means a setting apart of that particular thing for God, which I feel both terms are involved in our exercise this morning.
Because of the priestly terms that are used in verse 1, Brother Bentley, present, sacrifice, holy, acceptable, spiritual worship, is this an act related to New Testament priesthood?
It would give the character of priesthood, certainly. But I wouldn't limit it to the word priesthood. I would say as priests, yes. But to me, priesthood is a different kind of word. I think that this is something that is individual rather than collective. You know, it's the work of the priest, it's the act of the priest rather than of the priesthood. Priesthood to me is a collective exercise in relation to offering to God spiritual sacrifices of the truth of 1 Peter 2. I would have thought that this is individual, but no doubt it is priesthood.
One of the things that impresses me is that every pronoun, the verb, the nouns are plural, whereas the spiritual sacrifice is singular. I have gone backwards maybe from verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and maybe just extended the thought of the assembly back to the beginning of the chapter rather than starting it further down. But because of the truth of chapter 6 of the Roman Epistle, the presentation is what you say it is. It's an individual exercise. It must be individual, first of all, before it can ever be seen in the company.
It would seem to me that it's
I agree with that.
He is speaking to the collective, company, isn't he?
There is no doubt.
He's speaking to all the saints, because every saint of God must present their body a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And I wonder whether that's like the plurality of things is in verse 1. Because he's speaking to the saints. He's speaking to everyone. This is not just a message for individuals. It's for all the company. Every one of us today ought to take something from this. And every one of us eventually ought to be able to present our bodies before God. I think that's the law behind it, really.
Isn't this one aspect of giving? And giving to the Lord, and to look at it in three ways, materially, like 1 Corinthians 16, giving of our substance. In 1 Peter 2, we are giving in a spiritual way, offering up spiritual sacrifices. But here we're giving in a physical way. We're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's all Godward, giving to God.
Mr. Bentley, Brother Bentley,
Tom will do.
Based on the word therefore that he uses on two other occasions in the epistle, verse 1 of chapter 8, isn't this one of the pivot points of this epistle? For instance, when he says in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the idea of the devotion of my heart. Now at rest, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Then in chapter 8, when he speaks there, it seems to be the will of God. The will of the individual, rather, that's involved. Whereas I see this as the body, presenting the body. So that, while as Brother Crawford has suggested, it embraces all believers, isn't one the outcome of the individual presentation? Would you look at it that way, Brother Norman?
Yes, very definitely. You see, back in chapter 6 and verse 13, you have yield yourselves unto God. And it is a point tense, it's an aorist. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, obey from the heart, that form of teaching, that's an aorist too. You mentioned this in your opening, Brother Bentley, maybe you develop it for us a little more, that this presentation is an actual crisis experience that leads to a life of devotion, a continual thing as well as being a crisis event?
Well, do you feel that it is a crisis event?
Yes, I do.
You do? You wouldn't oppose that?
No.
I know that there are those that do and say that it's really something that possibly happened at conversion.
Well, there have been cases where it happened at conversion. I would say maybe Saul of Tarsus.
Correct. Yes.
But
the earlier the better, you mean?
Yes.
Right. Yes. I would have thought myself that that enforces the individual aspect of it, in that it is a crisis. You see, because I wouldn't expect that the assembly as such would have that crisis instantaneously. I thought there would be an individual working up to it. And therefore, I do feel that this is an act that takes place historically in the life of it should take place historically in the life of every believer. And I hope we have got the idea that it's more than a crisis. It's a continuation. That is, it's a once and for all act, the effects of which abide and remain and govern us from that moment in time right throughout our lives.
Right, the very term living sacrifice would imply that.
Yes. I'm glad you see that while all the terms of sacrifice are here, what really, in my judgment, is expressed is spiritual life or spiritual living.
Brother Bentley, taking this example, these Romans had been converted to God for some time before they got this teaching. With the result, it's possible that for a period of time they were ignorant of the claims of God upon their life. So they get this epistle, and as the result of enlightenment through the teaching of God's word, now they see the claims of God upon their life, this great truth of consecration. Now, I feel there are many believers like this. They're ignorant of the claims of God upon their life, with the result they need a teaching that would enlighten them as to the claims of God upon their life, and as the result of such enlightenment, they would respond on the principle of faith and present their body a living sacrifice.
Yes. And what our brother McCullough said in the word therefore, I think we all agree that it goes beyond the immediate chapter that has preceded us. It embraces the whole of the foregoing part of the epistle. The mercies of God are very comprehensively presented in these 11 chapters. Is that what you had in mind?
Is a process, something that's going on. I'm going now into verse 2, the renewing of the mind, the transformation.
Yes.
Would you see it that way?
Yeah, we'll come to that in a moment now. The subject of the presentation must be wonderful when we think of the use of this word body in the former part of the epistle, particularly chapter 1, where there they dishonored their bodies one with another, and so on. And the description of each member of our body in chapter 3, our throat and open sepulcher, and feet and mouth and eyes and so on. Is it not amazing that now this exhortation call comes with those bodies? There must have been something happened in between. Mm-hmm. That brings in the ministry of chapter 6. Isn't that what you have in mind?
Yes, sir.
Right?
Yes, the body of sin in chapter 6 and verse 6 was a body under the control of sin. This is the same body, but the control has changed. Was that what you had in mind in that?
Yeah, but I just don't agree with that on that verse.
With six and six.
But you're right. I'm sure you're right.
What would you say the body is in 6 and 6?
Well, we're in chapter 12.
This is the seventh time the body is mentioned.
Yes, that's right.
Very interesting.
Yeah, very good to see that.
Brother Bentley, Paul uses three figures of speech for the body of the believer in the New Testament. As Peter does, he uses the figure of a tent. We know of the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and we know why he uses that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he uses the figure of speech, a temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But here, it's the figure of a living sacrifice. Now, why would he choose that figure of speech here? What is the thought?
Yeah, I think that's a good question, Brother Gray, because while my brother may not just agree in my immediate answer, I hope they will eventually, that I see not so much the burnt offering in the verse, but the meal offering. I use the meal offering as the figure of the living sacrifice. Right. As a life lived, rather than a sacrifice made in the sense of the life offered. Right. Because in regard to the meal offering, the offerer received nothing. Everything was for something else, or someone else. Right? The man that offered a meal offering never partook of it. It was given to God, that portion, and then it became the priest's. Others benefited by his act, right? Now, that's my point in this chapter right through. Every sphere of the believer is being affected by his act of consecration. God is receiving his portion immediately, as we can see. The function of the gifts, ministering to others. The saints receiving that ministration and that manifestation of my life, and the man next door at the end of the chapter, or the world in general, and right out to the state. And it seems to be that it's a constant giving to others.
Yeah. One has said that the man at the altar is an altered man. And what you've got here in verses 1 and 2 is the man at the altar. And from verse 3 onwards, you've got the altered man. The man will never be the same who put his body upon the altar. Never be the same. And though I would agree in a measure with the living sacrifice, I often wonder quite honestly whether it has to do with the Levite more than anything else, but that's by the way. But when you come to verses 3 to 8, in those sacrifices of old, there was the fact that the head was placed upon the altar, if it was the animal now. And in verses 3 to 8, he says, he talks about my mind. Be not high-minded. Let that affect me in relation to the assembly. When you come to verses 9 to 16, he's placing the inwards upon the altar. For inwards were put on the altar too. The affections, let love be without dissimulation. And when you come to verses 17 down to verse 21, he's putting the legs on the altar. And as far as my walk in the world is concerned, then he's telling me how I ought to walk. So the man of the altar, he becomes an altered man. And he'll be altered in relation to the assembly, verses 3 to 8. He'll be altered in relation to the saints, verses 9 to 16. And his attitude to towards the world will be altered from verse 17 right through verse 13. That's as far as I would see it.
But was he a man at the altar or on the altar? I'm thinking of the living sacrifice. The Israelite brought a living sacrifice. That sacrifice at the altar was a living sacrifice, but the sacrifice on the altar was a dead sacrifice.
Right. It is the body being the instrument for the display of every grace of spiritual life.
Brother, would you think that the thought of the mercies of God, which are the movings here, are really introducing us into the liberties of living for God? That's really what the previous chapters have been dealing with, isn't it? The deliverance of from bondage into the liberties of being able to live for God. And I've wondered if the thought of living here is really not the thought of liberty.
Well, had it not been for the mercies of God, the conditions prevailing in chapter 1 would long have eliminated us from any service for God at all. So I would have thought the mercies of God to people such as chapter 1, whose bodies were dishonored by sin, brings in the condition, the freedom, as you have said, to be so privileged as to give God that body.
What I'm thinking of now is in his practical application. For example, I sat in a Bible reading on one occasion dealing with this chapter, and beside me was sitting one of the elder brethren in the assembly. As we were considering the verse, he started to cry. So I thought he was sick, so I asked him, John, I said, can I help you? Are you sick? No, brother, he said, for 30 years I sat in God's assembly and never realized the crisis of this verse. That's the reality of understanding, isn't it? It's the intelligence that's in chapter 2, of understanding what these mercies of God have brought to us, and thus the liberty of giving to God ourselves.
Yes, and if we are consecrated to God, we hold no reserves. And God has, to use your word now, absolute liberty to do with us and with that body what he wills. It's not a question of consecration of the body to achieve some great exploit, though that may be. But I know folks, and you know them too, that have been prostrate on their bed for years and are living all the graces of spiritual life in a consecrated way.
Brother Bentley, this body is viewed as a sacrifice that's a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice. But I would write in suggesting that this term living brings in the thought of regeneration. He's a regenerated man. He's got life. And the word holy would bring in the truth of sanctification. That is, he's a holy man, a man characterized by holiness.
Yes, it may. But then I think what you said earlier is near the truth, that this is in contrast to the dead sacrifice, the sacrifice of blood. This is a living sacrifice. It is a life of spirituality we live. And that is viewed in this verse as a living sacrifice. The nature of that life lived is holy. And the result of that life is as acceptable to God.
This expression, Brother Bentley, unto God, that expression began back in chapter 6, where Paul begins to deal with the newness of life. From then on, he takes up that theme through the rest of chapter 6, unto God. It's carried on in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8. I have wondered if that's the expression that should be linked with the mercies of God, that this is a divine operation in the believer.
Oh, it is.
And you see, like, I'm thinking of verse 17 of chapter 6, into which ye have been delivered. This is the purpose of God for us. And the mercies of God are seen in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in God's dealings with Jew and Gentile. And it brings Paul to this great doxology at the close of chapter 11. And then he says, by the mercies of God, unto God, which would mean that it's God's purpose for every believer. I have heard it said, and I've heard it said recently in a reading on this chapter, that there are special services for God or special servants who require a crisis experience. I believe this verse is teaching that this should be the experience of every believer, and that's the purpose of God for each one.
Good. I would sum it up by saying it's not optional, it's obligatory.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you have in mind?
Yes.
Right. Could you bring the word that starts in chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the just shall live.
Right.
Now that word live is
right
here, a living.
That's very good.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, that is the principle of life here.
And to Brother Bentley, isn't the word that he uses for body the complete man?
Right.
The whole person.
Yeah, the whole being as being the instrument for the display of spiritual life.
I know the context is different, but what difference would you see between the living sacrifice and the living stones of 1 Peter 2? So I know the context is different.
Yeah, I would have thought the living stones more relate to your thought of regeneration.
Thank you.
Is it possible, while we're emphasizing living here, to go back to what we made reference to in chapter 6, where this word yield comes in?
Right.
It starts with death.
Right.
That is a proper reckoning regarding the death of Christ. And the principle, you've mentioned the principle of liberty and life together, but the principle of life and death are inseparable. The world says live and then die, and God says die and then live.
Thank you. Now, the word reasonable, and then we move into verse 2, Brother Norman. Reasonable,
mm-hmm.
Your logical service,
mm-hmm.
That brings in your point.
Yes,
right, yes.
It's spiritual intelligence that's in mind.
Right.
It's not the matter of human logic, but it is the matter of the response, I think was the word you used in your opening.
Right.
And this is the intelligent response,
right,
of a heart that has been captivated.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Crawford, that this is where divine revelation comes in? I believe there are many Christians living as believers and they're ignorant of this truth. It hasn't been revealed to them. That's why we've got the Word of God, that we might be intelligent as a result of understanding the teaching of Scripture in connection with this presentation of our bodies, consecration.
I think those two things are in the verse, Brother Gray. The basis of all holy living is divine revelation.
Hmm.
And the method of all holy living is consecration.
Could you take the life of Jacob with all the pillars in his life, and finally it comes up to Hebrews 11, where his homes of worship are the culmination of his life, the unfoldings of God throughout his life. Does that fit into what we have been looking at here?
I believe that you can give many illustrations of this principle, and that's a very good one, Brother Fred. Now, verse 2. Be not conformed. The word, I think, conveys stop being conformed. Right? And that is an outward thing. The word conformed carries the thought of the shape, the outward fashion. And be ye transformed. And that is the inward conformity to the mind and will of God. Now this is a, like the first verse, a very, very wonderful verse for heart and mind.
I would say that the development of truth that has been going on throughout the former doctrinal section of the epistle, because you have a man in chapter 7 who tries to conform his life by a legal code, something outward. But of course that man ends crying out, O wretched man that I am. Because there is no way that a life can be actually conformed to live for God by some outward thing. whether it's a legal principle or whatever it is. There must be an inward living reality, and of course I understand from chapter 8 that it is Christ in you.
On the other side of the coin, have you ever heard the remark that it doesn't matter how I appear as long as my heart is right?
I've heard it, and I totally reject it, brother.
Yeah, I know you have. Is not this word conform dealing with appearance, outward fashion?
Yes, it does.
Brother Bentley, what does this word world mean here? Is it the word age? Do not conform to this age?
It is how the world appears, isn't it? It's the word age. It's what marks it. What characterizes it.
Would you say the world systems, Brother Tom?
No, I think that's the other word.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a different word.
This is the word what age. Marks this present right. Evil age.
Right. Yeah.
The end of the times.
Yeah. Good.
Is this the word that John's describing in his epistle? He gives us the characteristics of it in 1 John chapter 2.
No, that's really the other word. Isn't it?
Yes.
He uses the word cosmos all the time.
Cosmos.
Yeah.
The word that is used here, Brother Bentley has said, stop conforming yourself. Would you accept this as a paraphrase of this first expression? Stop trying to match your life to the latest fashion. Yeah. Masquerade is really the idea. Is that right, brother?
Yeah.
Putting on a show that you're the last word in the world's bowl, whatever the particular popular idea is. Not only dress and appearance, but of course everything in the outward life.
In other words, the next word means allow yourself to be affected by the glory of another world.
Very good.
Well, there's the major point in this verse, the believer's separation.
In every aspect. In every aspect.
It's this living still, isn't it?
It is.
It's the living.
It is.
How is my life affected?
Yes.
Which life am I living for?
Right.
As you've mentioned, that seems to be the two elements in this verse, isn't it?
Right. And what is the controlling element?
Right.
Right. Now, the age in which we live does affect us. Mm. But we have to stop allowing it to affect us to the extent of disfiguring us.
Mm. So how do you relate the thought of being conformed to the word of verse 1 present? Now, what I mean is that, what's the relationship between consecration and being conformed to this world?
I believe that the person that experiences the truth of verse 1 is in a proper condition to receive the exhortation of verse 2.
Is my being conformed to this world an evidence that I haven't related to the truth of verse 1 sufficiently?
I would have thought so.
So that a hindrance is one thing to say that I'm given to God, but if the marks of the age are in my life, I'm living a lie.
All right.
Can I interject, Brother Bentley?
Thank you.
Based on your word consecration, which as most will know means a filling of the hand,
right,
for service. So in the measure that my hands are filled for God, in that measure will I appreciate and enjoy this consecration. Will you accept that?
Yes. Now moving to the next part of verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the instrument by which this will be expressed. The mind under the power, I would think, of the Scriptures. The mind under the power of the Spirit. And both these great sources producing this renewing of the mind. A daily and a determined adjustment by the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God in my life throughout this whole age.
Brother Bentley, how would you view Demas in the light of verse 2? Connection with your former statement, Demas having loved this present world.
I would have thought it really relates to where we are now. He has ceased to be renewed. The person that has ceased to be renewed in that practical sense
will, I would think, effect. I think that this renewing of the mind is most essential for believers to recognize and to grasp. The daily renewal by the scriptures and by the spirit.
Can I
suggest of that new life?
Can I suggest from that word that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Can I suggest the thought that although this is what is essential to a person's being, although morphe is the thought of essential nature, yet morphe also contains the thought of that which is seen, that which is displayed, that which is in view, that which can be looked at. So it isn't enough to say, as you were suggesting, that some have said that inwardly I'm right with God. It doesn't matter what I look like outwardly. But the trouble is that when it comes to testimony, I can't see a man's heart. I can only see the outward display. And what a man is, he will appear.
And the word is in the passage which shows that it's an operation of God. And in relation to our brother's question now, Brother David's question, I would have thought the man that is yielding to God in chapter 1, at verse 1, is giving God adequate room to transform him in verse 2.
Would you say that if Demas had any apprehension of consecration in his life as a believer, at this particular time in 2 Timothy 4, where he loved this present world, he'd lost all sense of it?
Capital account, you haven't said anything yet. You're thinking, I know, by your expression, so share with us now in the verse.
It's been great.
Yeah, but let us hear.
Would you believe also that while in verse 1 is the crisis act, once for all, that verse 2 brings the other side, the continuation in this sense, that I present myself by understanding the mercies of God? And I like that meal offering there, I really do. And if I would go down into the chapter, not with the sacrifice, but with the meal offering in the oven and in the different phases,
right,
in relationships.
I wanted to tell him that.
Yeah,
I'll tell him
all right.
That. I know well.
All right, but I like that, I really do. And I'd like to see the meal offering in the oven in the open pan right through this chapter. But in verse two here, there's a struggle here. I say this for the sake of young. I mean, it's easy to say, you know, just don't be conformed and be transformed and let the inward come out, as the word means, and don't let the outward put you into a mold. But every day in school and in work and in business, you're in that mold, you know? You're in the mold when they're telling these jokes. I mean, I want to be very practical here. You're in the mold to be carried away with the businessmen. There's a mold at the party to go along with something. That's the outward mold. So getting back to the ministry you had in Hartford, in the measure that we get into the Word of God and the renewing of the mind and the Scriptures and the Spirit of God acts, it breaks the mold and lets the real inner life shine out. The inner man, the outer man may perish when it doesn't go to the mold, but the inner man shines out. So I think it's a once-for-all act that's seen daily in the measure that we're in the Word of God and under control of the Spirit. That's all I mean.
That is the power that effects in practical living our act of consecration.
Yeah.
Brother Bentley, doesn't the mind control every action?
Right.
So if you're saying the idea of the confirmation is that which is outward, as Brother Crawford has suggested, that which is seen, that's based on that which is inward, the renewing of the mind. I like you use that word adjustment. That's a chiropractic word, by the way.
Ooh, I'm about to crack my bones, sir.
Glad you brought that in. The idea of the adjustment of the thinking to the mind of Christ.
You know, it's quite touching to me that I'm not going to name this brother, of course.
No,
he's not here. But a brother was speaking against going according to the fashion of this world. And I was amazed. I didn't know this. I didn't know enough about the latest fashion to know. But a young sister who worked in a men's store and had to know the latest fashion of every point of a man's garment
She made a check on 8 points, particulars, she was the latest fashion. That really isn't consistent.
Is the renewing here looking back also to the thought of yielding in chapter 6?
I think the yielding will bring about the renewing. Giving God, well, my point in this verse is, giving God adequate room in my life to bring about the moral conformity to His Son.
Because it is an inward work, isn't it?
And it's done by, I don't transform myself. Right. The word conformed is something that I can do, isn't it? Right. Isn't that right?
I can allow myself to be shaped.
Right.
That's conformed. Yeah.
But this is something God does.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it testing, Brother Bentley?
Yeah.
Isn't the idea of approving, testing, discriminating?
Yeah.
God is doing it.
Yeah. Applying. Right.
It is the fact then that the renewing of one's mind, as I appreciate what the mind of God is, and apply myself in the mind of God, that in itself will shape me.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the idea behind it now?
That is the idea behind it.
What is the difference between the renewing of the Holy Ghost in Titus and the renewing of the mind here?
Well, one is.
Go ahead.
Well, I was only thinking one is salvation. And this has to do with our consecration or dedication, isn't it?
And it also brings about what we have said already, Brother Gray, that it is the Spirit of God that effects the renewal.
Yeah, right. I think those two things are linked together very closely in chapter 8 again. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I think if young believers were to grasp that fact, that is certainly very plain and simple.
Now, can we move to verses 3 to 8, please?
Could I just have a shot?
No, you don't mind. Tell me up. First thing is, I've got a note here.
But it is a shame, brother, when...
It is a shame.
You know, when I find something acceptable...
Yeah. It's the worst here.
I know for God.
Right.
If my body's acceptable to Him, His will will be acceptable to me. That's what you're coming to witness.
Mm-hmm. It would make it, it makes it easier to use the verb.
Uh-huh.
Right, directly yes, and God's will.
Uh-huh.
Right? Mm-hmm. If we have yielded our will,
that's right.
Probably the best one.
Right. His will become acceptable to me in verse 2.
Now, verse 3 to 8 brings us into a very, very practical aspect, particularly in relation to the gifts. Now, the gifts here are seen in relation to the salvation of God as the term I'm deriving from verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts are seen in relation to the regulation of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are seen in relation to the exaltation of the Blessed Lord, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So these three great areas where the gifts of the New Testament church are displayed are related, in my judgment, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now here is a very rich area for our meditation. We're going to try and cover it very quickly in order to get to the practical section further down the chapter.
That term in verse 5, Brother Bentley, I have a little problem with it. So we be many are one body in Christ. Doesn't speak of the body of Christ, but the body in Christ.
Yes. My judgment on that is this, that the body finds its province of spiritual life and its source of life to function as such in the person of Christ. That is the body in Christ. It finds its spiritual life and its spiritual sustenance in Him. It's not a body that has something of an external organization. Its life depends on some mode or some legal enactment. Its whole life is dependent upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One body in Christ.
Do you see the link there, Brother Bentley, with the renewing of the mind and the thoughts of verse 3?
Yes.
And Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is
yes.
that not where that truth is more fully developed in Philippians 2?
I believe that. Now, when you mention that, what Mr. Crawford has in mind for the saints is the word in verse 3, think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think, and I'm going to bring in the revised, as to think soberly. So here is the mind now in function, and it's the humility of the mind. With this word think used 1, 2, 3, or 4 times in the verse. Is that your point there?